Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Scripture reading is verses 1 through 15 of that chapter. Advent season is over. Some church traditions actually extend the celebration of Christmas and Christ's incarnation until Epiphany on January 6th. In some church traditions, it's common to observe Epiphany commemorating the coming of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2 to worship the Christ child. That's actually a very significant event. It represents the coming of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God, and we would do well to appreciate its importance. But it's not been our practice as a congregation to have a special celebration of Epiphany, and so I wanted to get back to our sermon series on 2 Corinthians, which we had been looking at before Advent started. We're actually quite a ways into the book, and we're starting to get into the closing chapter. So since it's been a while, just a little bit of a refresher on 2 Corinthians. We read about the Apostle Paul planting the church in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. He started it, and he remained in Corinth for about a year and a half, preaching, teaching, evangelizing. And even after he moved on to serve other churches throughout the Mediterranean world, he remained in very close contact with the Corinthians through his letters. I've mentioned this before, but 2 Corinthians is actually at least the fourth letter that Paul wrote to them, not the second one. It's at least number four. There could have been others. Only two have been preserved in the canon of Holy Scripture. 2 Corinthians was written to deal partly with some specific pastoral issues in the Corinthian church, and some of those were issues that he advised them about in his first letter, 1 Corinthians. So he does that. There's some of that in 2 Corinthians. Another thing that he does, and this becomes very prominent in 2 Corinthians, is he has to defend himself against a number of criticisms, a number of allegations that had been made against him. Because as it turned out, in his absence from the church in Corinth, a number of people who claimed to be apostles had moved into town, and they had managed to kind of capture the loyalty of a large part of the congregation. And they were at work basically undermining Paul and his ministry. And so the mood of the congregation in Corinth had swung against him. And part of what Paul has to do in 2 Corinthians is to defend himself against some of these allegations and to just kind of convince the Corinthians once more that he really does love them and he really is seeking to build them up as Christians. And it's the last several chapters of the book, starting in chapter 10, really, where he's primarily in kind of self-defense mode. Have to understand, it's not because Paul, he was feeling wounded with his pride or anything like that. If you'll pardon this illustration, you need to picture him more like the quintessential door-to-door salesman. He's just trying to keep his foot in the door so that he can keep on speaking with the Corinthians and telling them about the gospel. There were a lot of people in Corinth who just wanted to slam the door in Paul's face and cut off the conversation. But Paul, he's like that persistent salesman who's able to get his foot stuck in the door and to keep the conversation going. Because he knows that he really does have a product or a message that they need to hear. And so he's doing his utmost to keep the door open, to keep the conversation going with the Corinthians. That's why he has to defend himself so much here. Let's go to our scripture reading. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. Just one quick comment here. Paul indicates that he's going to engage in some foolishness. You have to understand quotation marks around that word foolishness. Paul was not a foolish person. He means this term ironically. So he says he's going to engage in some foolishness. Now, as often happens with Paul, he gets kind of distracted, and so he's going to go off in a different direction for a while. He won't get around to actually engaging in this foolishness, until later in the chapter, starting in verse 16. And so we won't get to this theme of foolishness until a future sermon. He mentions it, and then he goes off in a different direction for a while. So I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, these are strong words and not always easy to follow. It's not always easy to understand what Paul means or what he intends by certain things he says, but we do pray for clarity. We pray for understanding. Lord, clear our minds, clear our hearts to receive your message this day. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. A good friend of mine, a father with several children, told me once how one of his sons once ran into the room with a complaint against his brother. "Dad, Caleb's repaying evil for evil." Now, as a parent, how do you deal with that sort of complaint? Let me see here. You were doing something bad to your brother, and now you're complaining that he's repaying you with something bad in return. Maybe we should talk about the evil that you did to him in the first place, huh? It would be about the same thing as complaining, "Dad, Caleb's not turning the other cheek." Think about it. That complaint would seem to be that, you know, this brother is not just meekly letting his sibling bully him around. There's a fundamental inconsistency in that sort of complaint, isn't there? As Christians, we know very well from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that we are not supposed to repay evil for evil. And when we're struck in the face, as it were, we're supposed to turn the other cheek when someone offends us in some way. And that's why 2 Corinthians can appear to be kind of strange. And our passage today, and actually these several chapters at the end of the book, can appear strange because it seems like the Apostle Paul is not really turning the other cheek when he's struck, when he's attacked, when he's verbally assaulted by these false teachers who had infiltrated the Corinthian congregation. Paul doesn't just stand there stoically and accept it and let himself get struck time and time again. Verbally, he fights back, as it were, defends himself. Paul's defending his reputation here. He does not just turn the other cheek. What does that mean? What do we make of that? Paul, haven't you ever read the Sermon on the Mount or something? What's your problem? We need to look a little deeper here. On the surface, yeah, someone might think that Paul's just trying to defend his reputation. But if we look more carefully, we'll see that Paul has a much deeper concern here. Part of it, as I mentioned earlier, he's trying to keep the conversation flowing with the Corinthians. He wants to keep the door open to them. But there's a deeper concern here. He's concerned that the Corinthians are losing their sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's what he says in verse 3. He's afraid that they're losing their sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now, Paul is very realistic, and he knows that Christians at their best are a mixed bag. They have a lot of impurities. And so Paul, he's not demanding some unattainable perfection from the Corinthians here. When he speaks of a sincere and pure devotion to Christ, what he means is he's just asking for a real, genuine, heartfelt devotion to the Lord. He's not asking for sinlessness from the Corinthians. He's just asking for real, authentic faith. That's all. He just wants to know that the Lord is the great priority in their lives. Now, anybody who's been a Christian for any length of time knows how easy it is to lose one's sense of devotion to the Lord. It's very common for Christians to feel that they are less zealous in their faith as they grow older. You know, they feel as if their faith used to be more vibrant and more robust and just more alive when they were younger. And so every time they read about the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, they feel convicted when the Lord says to the Laodicean Christians, "I know your work, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot." You remember he goes on to tell them, "You're lukewarm. I want to spit you out of my mouth." Biblically minded Christians are sometimes painfully conscious that their faith, their devotion is lukewarm. Honestly now, aren't there plenty of times in your Christian life when you feel lukewarm as far as the things of God are concerned? Now, it's not that it's not that you reject all these truths that you've believed. It's not that you're giving up your faith. You still believe the truths of Scripture. You still believe that Jesus is Lord and all that stuff. It's just that sometimes, maybe oftentimes, just doesn't stir you emotionally, doesn't move you. You're not cold to your faith in the sense that, you know, you're not rejecting it. But you don't feel especially warm to it either. It's just a kind of meh feeling, a tepid feeling. I do know a few higher octane Christians who always seem to be fired up about their faith. Not many of them, but I know a few. And if that describes any of you here this morning, then I envy you. You should be thankful that the Lord made you that way. But looking at myself, looking at the experience of many, many believers, looking at the testimony of Scripture itself, I think the majority of Christians actually go through plenty of times of feeling spiritually dry, uninspired, just not passionately devoted to the things of God, or in other words, lukewarm. It's a common problem. And it's something to be taken seriously. We need to appreciate how strongly God feels about this. Understand this. God is zealous for us. He wants us to be zealous for Him. The Lord's jealous about us. Paul says in verse 2, I feel a divine jealousy for you. You could translate that, I am jealousy with the jealousy of God for you. That must be a good kind of jealousy, because God feels this sort of jealousy for us. That's a big deal. That's a serious thing. You look at the language that Paul uses in verses 2 and 3. He uses the language of betrothal and marriage. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. In antiquity, and actually in many parts of the world today still, marriages were arranged by a girl's parents, chiefly her father. And Paul is saying here, he's kind of like the father who had promised his daughter, the Corinthian church, to be married to some man. It's just that now it looks as if she's thinking about running off with some other guy. Verse 3. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. What the Corinthians are doing, what they're in danger of doing, it's comparable to an engaged woman running off with some other man. That's serious stuff. Paul, he's here like the father of the bride. He's promised the Corinthians to the Lord. They are intended to be his bride. But now there's this danger that she might run off before the actual marriage day, the wedding feast of the Lamb. You know, Paul's ministry to the Corinthians, it had brought them to faith in Christ. That's kind of the engagement, if you will. But Paul's role as the father of the bride is not over yet. And just think about this. If Paul has this kind of jealousy as the father of the bride, please understand that Jesus has the jealousy of a bridegroom, somebody who's been promised a bride. The Lord is jealous for his people. He's jealous for his bride. And he won't make it easy for anyone to either walk away from him or even just slowly kind of drift away from him into lukewarmness. He won't do that because he has the good kind of jealousy for his people. He takes action to prevent their wandering away from him. Sometimes he takes painful action to prevent that. Now, this is just a general comment. I'm not speaking about anyone's individual circumstances here today. I know that people of this church have been through, people have been through all sorts of different and difficult things in the past year. But I'm certain, so I'm not commenting on anybody's particular situation, but I'm certain that for some of us here this morning, some of the hardships we experienced this past year were intended to keep us from growing lukewarm spiritually. Sometimes trials and suffering and hardship and all that stuff, those are the only things that keep our faith alive and growing. It's not pleasant. It's not enjoyable, but it's the truth. And the true Christian knows that sometimes he or she needs that sort of thing. And what our scripture reading today is reminding us, it's just that we need to maintain this sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now, there can be all sorts of factors that cause our zeal to die away. Some of those are outside of our control. Some are within our control. For example, I mean, sometimes we lose that sincere and pure devotion to Christ because we fritter away our time on unimportant things or lesser things. Too much television, too much talk radio, too much internet, too much work, too many hobbies. It could be all sorts of things. The author Annie Dillard once said, "How we spend our days is how we spend our lives." In other words, the stuff that dominates our time daily has a tendency to dominate us. And that can cause us to grow lukewarm in our Christian lives. That can be a factor. But with the Corinthians, it was a different issue. The Corinthians were in danger of losing their sincere and pure devotion to Christ by being misled. The Corinthians were being misled by Paul's opponents, the people he sarcastically calls super apostles. Understand quotation marks around that word. Super apostles, he calls them in verse 5, because of their boastful claims about their ministries and their gifts and so on. Paul indicates that this is a big fear that he has for the Corinthians. Verse 3 of the chapter, I'm afraid as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul begins with the most famous example of someone being led astray, Eve being led astray, deceived by the serpent in the Garden of Eden. He's drawing a comparison between that and what Paul's opponents were doing with the Corinthians. These super apostles were attacking Paul's reputation in all sorts of different ways, claiming that he was inferior to them. For example, they were claiming that he wasn't a very good public speaker, not a very impressive person when you met him. We actually saw that back in chapter 10 of the letter, verse 10 of chapter 10, Paul wrote, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. So, you know, Paul, yeah, he can write a good letter, but he's not such a charismatic figure in person. In our text today, Paul, he's willing to grant, at least for the sake of argument, that, you know, he may not be the most accomplished orator of all time. Chapter 11, verse 6. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, for Paul, rhetorical ability was not the most important thing. So he's not going to put up a fight about that. Even if I'm unskilled. But he does insist that he knows and he understands the gospel of Christ. He goes on in verse 6. Even if I'm unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we've made this plain to you in all things. At least in terms of knowing and understanding God's plan of salvation, which had been revealed to him as an apostle. At least in terms of that, Paul was not willing to say that the super apostles were superior to him. Paul's opponents were also criticizing him for not receiving financial support from the churches. That's what he gets into in verses 7 through 12. Paul says that he engaged in ministry free of charge to the Corinthian church. He had other churches supporting him. We know from elsewhere in the New Testament he often worked in a trade to pay for his needs. But these super apostles were bad-talking him to the Corinthians because he refused to let them pay him. Now we have to think about that. We look at that and we think, oh, that's a very admirable thing, Paul. So it seems strange to us that his opponents would start criticizing him for it, but you have to think about this for a second. We all like to get stuff for free, but the reality is, as a general rule, we tend to value things more highly when we've paid for it with our hard-earned money. You know, when you've spent X number of dollars on some item, you're more conscious of its value. Something that's free, well, maybe it's not really worth all that much. And maybe that's why it's free. I realize this is not this is kind of a dangerous time to talk about food, but you think about this. Chick-fil-A gives away lots of free chicken sandwiches, and I love them. I will never turn down a free Chick-fil-A sandwich. But have you ever noticed that the really nice restaurants in town, they don't do that? The Blue Marlin in the Vista, Al's Upstairs in the West Columbia Vista, or Mr. Friendly's in Five Points, you know, they don't just hand out coupons for free meals right and left the way that Chick-fil-A does. And when you look at their menus and you see the prices on those menus, you know why that is. Because those meals are much more expensive. They're worth a lot more. That's the perspective you need to look at this situation from. If Paul is just giving his ministry away for free, well, his opponents could say, might be because his ministry isn't all that impressive. It's not worth all that much. I hope you can see some of the plausibility of that argument. It's not true, it's not valid, but hopefully you can see how Paul's opponents could make this argument about him and how it could stick a little bit with the Corinthians. Of course, Paul, he turns this argument around and he points out that actually it just proves that he doesn't get any personal financial benefit from his ministry, unlike his opponents. So Paul isn't ashamed of this practice. He's going to keep doing it in order to undermine these false apostles. He says that in verse 12. But in any event, Paul is very consciously aware that the Corinthians are being led astray by these super apostles, just as Eve had been led astray. And when push comes to shove, Paul has very strong words for these people. He ironically calls them super apostles in verse 5, but look at verses 13 through 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Yes, he just called them servants of Satan. Shots fired, as they say. There's no polite way to say that sort of thing, you know. No polite way to call somebody a servant of Satan. It's just out there on the table now. And the Corinthians have been misled by these people. And what's the result? They've been misled into substituting a false gospel for the true gospel. True confession time. I don't cook much. But it's always interesting to me in reading a recipe that it will sometimes tell you what kind of substitutions you can make in a recipe if you're missing some key ingredient. You know, if you don't have cream of tartar, try using this and this and this instead. My wife has a Bachelor of Science degree in home economics, and she is a master of coming up with substitutions for recipes when we lack one of the regular ingredients. I won't look at her, but one of her brothers even nicknamed her the MacGyver of the kitchen because of this skill. You have to know the TV show MacGyver to appreciate that. The title character, he was always able to get out of a jam by building something, some crucial device out of ordinary household items and a Swiss Army knife. She's the MacGyver of the kitchen. You can make substitutions when you're cooking. There are no valid substitutions when it comes to the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. Verse 4. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. In the final analysis, this is the big problem with these super apostles. They were able to mislead the Corinthians into substituting the true gospel for a false one. Well, what's the solution for that? What's the safeguard against that? How could the Corinthians have avoided that? Or how could we avoid the same problem? Surely, we don't think we're immune to this problem, do we? It happens to churches. It happens to believers all the time. One way to avoid being led astray, I think Paul's pointing at it here, is to have a solid understanding of the gospel and to be growing in our knowledge of the gospel. Paul points to this in verse 6. where he indicates what his priority is with the Corinthians. For even if I'm unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we've made this plain to you in all things. You don't have to be a brilliant, learned scholar to be a Christian. But you do need to know the Bible's message. You need knowledge of the gospel so that when you encounter a false apostle, a servant of Satan, when you read someone's false account of the gospel, you'll be able to see that something is wrong here. I'm not saying you have to go to graduate school. I'm not saying you have to go to college or even be a high school graduate. But you do have to be a theologian who knows the Bible. R.C. Sproul has a book with the very apt title, Everyone is a Theologian. And that's really true. Everyone has a theology. Everyone has a worldview. Everyone is a theologian, whether or not they think of themselves as one. And as Christians, we have to be theologians of the Bible. We need to know the Scriptures. Or as 2 Peter 3:18 says, Christians need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul's deeply concerned that the Corinthians have been led away, misled, from their sincere and pure devotion to Christ. They've been misled by evil men, sure. But if they had understood and had grasped the true gospel more clearly, they might not have been fooled to begin with. The Corinthians should have been better students of the Word. And that's a warning for us. That's an urging for us as well. As the hymn says, we are prone to wander, prone to lose the zeal, lose that fire, prone to grow lukewarm. So we need to be students of the Word and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus and the gospel. It's the first day of a new year. Time for making resolutions, of course. Why not start one of the many programs for reading the Bible through in a year? There are lots of them out there. You can find them on the internet. If you need suggestions, you can ask me. Or why not take up the challenge of reading some of the classic works of Christian theology? You could read On the Incarnation by St. Athanasius, or The Confessions of St. Augustine, or Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will, or Calvin's Institutes, or the Westminster Confession of Faith, or C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, or J.I. Packer's Knowing God, or on and on and on. Again, I can give you lots of suggestions if you need some. I understand a study program, that may not sound like a recipe for counteracting lukewarmness, right? But in fact, sometimes that can be just the thing that we need. C.S. Lewis once observed, I believe that many who find that nothing happens when they sit down or kneel down to a book of devotion would find that the heart sings unbidden while they are working their way through a tough bit of theology with a pipe in their teeth and a pencil in their hand. What's he saying? He's saying that sometimes pursuing intellectual, theological knowledge of the Scriptures, that's what we need sometimes to warm our zeal and our devotion to Christ himself. I don't know where every single one of us is at today. You know, maybe you've been actively wandering pretty far from God in the past year or years. Or maybe you're just kind of quietly, gently drifting into a lukewarm state. Maybe you're somewhere in between those two. Wherever you may be, it's time to come back to him. I pointed this out earlier. He's jealous for you. He wants all of you. He wants his relationship with you to be a two-way relationship, a personal relationship in which you reciprocate. You know, it's not a quid pro quo, you scratch his back, he'll scratch yours sort of reciprocal relationship. It's not that at all. It's reciprocal in the sense that he's established a covenant with you. We interact with him. We have fellowship with him. He speaks to us in his word. We speak to him in prayer and in praise. And he's not content just being our rich uncle who spoils us with gifts. Or he's not content being the cleanup man who fixes all of our messes that we get into. He does fix our messes. He does give us more gifts than we could possibly count. But more than all, he calls us into a close, covenantal relationship with him, a personal, loving, trusting relationship with him. He is jealous to have our pure and sincere devotion to him. He calls us to that. Will we respond to that? This is not really a New Year's sermon on the passage of time and that sort of thing, Psalm 90 and things of that nature. I do think, providentially, this is a good message for the opening of a new year. Let this be a year for resisting the lukewarmness of our hearts. Let this be a year for pursuing that sincere and pure devotion to him. I've always been struck by the words of G.K. Chesterton. He said, "The object of a new year is not that we should have a new year, it is that we should have a new soul." Friends, as 2017 begins, let's renew our zeal for the knowledge of the gospel of Christ as it's given to us in the scriptures. And ultimately, let's renew our zeal for Christ himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as you tell us in the first epistle of John, we love because you first loved us. So, Lord, we are thankful that you have loved us from eternity past with a redeeming love. Lord, may we respond with hearts of love as well. And Lord, help us when we fail to do so, when other things blind us or infatuate us. Lord, we pray that you would remove those obstacles, remove those blinders. We pray that in this year ahead, we would all grow in grace and knowledge of your Son and grow in the knowledge of your scriptures. And we pray, Lord, that our walk with you would flourish in the year ahead. Lord, grant us that grace. It is a gracious gift, and so we ask for it. And we ask for it expectantly. In Jesus' name, amen.